We come then to this final stanza of this great psalm, and it sounds a note of praise and it sounds a note of petition. And what have we learned then in this psalm, and why does it end in this way? Well, we've seen then that the psalm has recounted the blessings of happy obedience in the opening stanza. That's where it begins. That's Aleph. It's followed then by a reminder of the pathway to purity in the second stanza, Beth, and the need to see things the way they really are from God's perspective in Gimel. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Daleth we were taken from dust to glory, so that in He we would live life God's way in the joined up living of war. We see the affliction appear, we see affliction begin to appear, particularly in Zion, where our comfort in that affliction is God's promise, and indeed in God himself. And so despite the cords of the wicked in Heth, we are to make God our portion. We saw in Teth that God uses affliction to teach us his statutes and see his goodness in that affliction, and that we would bear witness to his love and mercy and trust in him in Yod. There is then a ramping up of difficulty, it seems, in Kaf, where the psalmist is pushed to the limit, but God's word endures, which is the theme of Lamed. And it is the way to be wise in Mem and a light to your feet in Nun, which is just what is needed as affliction and opposition intensifies. The need for single-mindedness in contrast to the duplicity of our opponents is emphasized in Samech, as is the need to do what is right in Ayin. The wonderful revelation and redemption of God is recounted in P, against the backdrop of oppression, and despite being small and despised, sought out by trouble and anguish, in Christ we are righteous forever, because our God is righteous and his word is right, and that's the focus of Tsadi. With a wholehearted cry, the psalmist calls to God and draws near to him, who draws near to us, thwarting the evil purposes of persecutors in Kof, because God effects that deliverance in Resh, pleading our cause and redeeming us. And so that brings a peace that passes understanding in Sin and Shin, which leads us into this final stanza of praise. So a stanza sounding a note of praise in verse 171 and 172 is an absolute appropriate, fitting end to this psalm. This section is, in essence, what the psalmist has been asking throughout the psalm, a call for understanding, a call for deliverance and help, an acknowledgement of God's law and concern then for life, summarizes the whole. The immediate context then for praise are the opening two verses, in which the psalmist says essentially, hear my prayer. And that's a prayer for God to hear prayer. And we were reminded this morning, prayer is simply talking with God. And so the psalmist talks to God and he asks God for understanding and deliverance according to his word. We need our understanding to be conformed to God's word. We need to see things God's way as it's revealed in God's word, so that the perspective that we take on events and circumstances around us, whether they be times of difficulty, whether they be times of difficulty, affliction, pressure, or peace or joy, that we would be informed by God's word in the way that we respond. That we would see that God is faithful to his promises. That all of his interactions and dealings with us are in exactly the way that he intends, and exactly as he states in his word. Because there he promises to uphold. He promises to draw near. He promises to forgive. He promises to bless. He promises to build. He promises to chasten. He promises to discipline. He promises to encourage. He promises to pour out his love and his mercy and his grace to his people in Christ. And so he promises to conform us to Christ in everything, in every situation, in every circumstance. And we need understanding then, according to God's word, to see that he is at work, to see that God is at work in the ups and the downs of life, in the dark valley depths and the mountain top highs. He provides, he keeps, he sustains, and his word reveals all of this. So we need to ask him for understanding of his word and to understand his ways in that, from that perspective. And likewise, caught up in this and at the very heart of this is his deliverance. And that we've seen is effected in Christ by his atoning and sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross at Calvary. You see, he's promised to save. He's promised to deliver all who come to him in Christ. And as we were reminded this morning, he is the God who delivers. And he delivers us in Jesus Christ from the most horrific of deaths. He promises to deliver us from hell if we are trusting in him. And he delivers us from hell because he delivered up his own son to death on that cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell and faced horrors that are unimaginable and horrors that we will never have to endure. But he bore it all. He was delivered up to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Paul says in Romans. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't need to do anything else for your salvation, because Christ has done it all. Your works and your obedience do not justify you. They do not make you more right in his sight. Your righteousness is not your own. The righteousness that you have before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ's alone. And on that basis, in Christ alone, are you delivered then from your sin and from your foes and from your enemies and from your fears. Christ will keep you. He will uphold you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Because this, my friends, is what he has promised to you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He'll never leave us to rot. He'll never leave us to wallow in our sin. If we have trusted in him, he will draw us and he will keep us. But he may call us to go through very difficult, very distressing, very perplexing days. And as we're reminded this morning, may be that death is stared in the face. But we thank God that he delivers us. And so our understanding needs to be conformed, doesn't it? It needs to be conformed to God's word. Give me understanding according to your word. We need our understanding to be straightened out against the plumb line of Scripture, and with the assurance of promised deliverance from sin, the world, and the devil. And our response is one of praise, as our plea goes before God for that deliverance. My lips will pour forth praise. Let me praise. Verses 171 to 172. My lips will pour forth praise because God is teaching me his statutes. God is answering this cry. God is answering this plea. My tongue will sing of your word, because all your commandments, all your word is right. One commentator observes that the intention of these lines in these verses is to convey the idea of lively praise in song. This isn't then a dirge. This is lively praise. My lips will pour forth praise. My tongue will sing of your words. You teach me your statutes, all your commandments. Your word is right. And so the psalmist is overflowing. He's outbursting with songs of praise as he meditates on God's word and God's work. And so, my friends, how much more we can identify with this as we look back and see our redemption that's been effected by Christ's finished work on the cross. And the testimonies of countless men and women down through the ages that testify to the reality of these verses in their lives. How God then provides that understanding, how God provides that grace and deliverance, and how then we overflow with praise to our God as we meditate, as we reflect on these things, these wonderful, glorious truths. But the psalmist is in need of help, and he moves then from these verses of praise in 171 and 172 to a cry for help. In the next verse, let your hand be ready to help me. He prays for the supporting help of God's powerful hand. And he expresses then a longing also for salvation, supporting his desires by appealing to his wholehearted commitment then to God's teaching and commands. God's law is his delight. He prays that God will let his soul live and let his rules help him. And that reminds us perhaps of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, there's a delight then in that breathed out word of God, and a confidence then in God's power, and that through his precious promises we are even partakers of that divine nature as we are made new creatures in Christ. And so there's a dependence then on God. This cry, this desire then for help, is expressing dependence upon God's sustaining power, that the psalmist might live for God. And so as we seek the Lord's help, as we pray in whatever circumstances we are called to go through, as we praise in response to, we see God's help and holding us fast, and we cry to him for that help in depending upon him, the psalm then concludes, bring me home. Bring me home. The last line in verse 176 is where the psalm ends. An acknowledgement that the psalmist is like a lost sheep. He's gone astray. How firmly his feet are grounded, aren't they? He's absolutely got the right perspective here. He's not carried away on an emotional tide of enthusiasm with everything rosy and shiny and happy and smiley as he concludes this great psalm. We've seen, as we've recounted then, some of the main themes in the stanzas of this psalm, that the psalmist has not been building up a picture of sunlight without shadows, or sweetness without bitterness, as one commentator has put it. You see, the Christian life is not one that consists of material wealth, physical health, earthly prosperity, when everything is always going right. Again, we were reminded of that this morning, weren't we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, knew great affliction. And as we've worked our way through this great psalm, we've seen the psalmist, who we have taken to be Josiah, has known similar great affliction, similar times when he has looked death in the face, perhaps we could put it. The Christian life, you see, is marked by light and by darkness. It's marked by highs and by lows. You know, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. You know, the restoration of Eden does not come until the new heaven and the new earth at the return of Christ. There is no return of Eden as it was before the fall. There is no heaven on earth by means of any self-help program. You cannot name it and claim it, as the perversion of the prosperity so-called gospel will put it. That so-called gospel that tells you that you haven't got because you haven't got faith. That's so wrong. So wrong. My friends, we go through the valley of the shadow of death, as Josiah went, as Paul went, as all who have gone before us, who are truly following Jesus Christ. We are taken through those dark valleys. Bring me home. But the way home may be through a very dark valley, and oftentimes many dark valleys, because this is what the Word of God tells you. Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Lystra, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We've seen again in 2 Corinthians, through the afflictions of Paul, and the afflictions then that the followers of Christ are called to endure. Bring me home. But the way home may be dark. There'll be opposition. We've seen the enmity and opposition, the opponents that Josiah faced, how many enemies he had who sought then to bring him down, didn't like what he was doing in Jerusalem, didn't like his rule and authority. So here we read, in essence, the psalmist's spiritual integrity and honesty, don't we? He's not saying he's a reprobate or an apostate in these words. He's not abandoned God's revealed way. He's not forgotten God's commandments. He describes himself as God's servant. He overflows with praise to God. He affirms that he has chosen God's precepts. God's word is his delight. God's word and God's rules are his help. But at the same time, he's confessing and acknowledging and recognizing that he's weak, that he's gone astray. He's like a lost sheep, that he needs to be sought. Bring me home. but I'm not going to find my own way. So at the conclusion of this psalm, the psalmist is not saying that he's arrived. Far from it. He is still a sojourner in the world. He is still very much prone to wander. He absolutely needs to be sought and to be found by God. What a fitting conclusion this is to this psalm. And it ought to be the pattern, and it ought to be the testimony of our lives if we are following Christ. Is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a lost sheep? Or do you think you've arrived? Because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've arrived. Friends, the road is long and the journey is hard. It's rough, it's difficult, through many tribulations. Yes, we are in Christ, but we're not yet home. You need to recognize with the psalmist that we wander. We're prone to go astray. We need to be sought. We need to be found by God. If you're honest with yourself, you recognize yourself here. You recognize that you wander at times. You recognize that you stray at times. Who here has not strayed from God's word? Who here has lived a life of perfect obedience to God's royal law of love? Who can say that they have loved God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength and his neighbour as himself? We've all gone astray like lost sheep. We may not have abandoned God, but oh, how we wander. Here then is an acknowledgement of sinful failures, of inconsistencies, something with which we can all identify if we are being true and honest with ourselves. Because John's first letter, chapter 1 verse 8, reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this wandering, you see, it puts us in danger. We are vulnerable to being picked off by our enemies, those who seek our destruction. When we wander from God, and when we wander from his word, we're going our own way. We're saying that we know better than God. And we're going to do things our way in order to please ourselves. Ultimately, that's what this wandering is about. Self-centered living. And that will end, if it were allowed to continue, in destruction. Unless the Lord intervenes, unless the Lord brings us back. And that's what the psalmist is asking. He's recognizing. He's prone to wander. He's gone astray. He needs to be brought back. He needs to be sought. Seek your servant. You'll have come across wandering sheep, I'm sure. They've got out of the paddock somehow, squeezed under the fence, found a gap, whatever. They've got out and they can't find their way back. And they become stressed and they become disorientated, and they can't find the gate, they can't find the gap that they came out from. And they're running up and down the fence line, and they can't find the way back to their paddock. And on the wrong side of the fence, they're in peril. They need to be sought. They need to be brought back by the shepherd. put back into the pasture where they are to feed. Friends, we have the Good Shepherd. We have the Good Shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. We are just like the sheep outside that paddock fence. And we need God, the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and seek us, and to take hold of us, to bring us back into his fold. The emphasis then on this final verse, it's not that the psalmist would seek God. It's not that the psalmist would seek God's precepts. He's asked that in verse 2 and verse 10 and 45 and 94 in the psalm already. But here is a unique phrase, that the Lord would seek him. Because if God is seeking him, there is a certainty that he'll be found. And there's a certainty that he'll be brought back. And there's a certainty that he'll be blessed with salvation and the life that he's asking for in these closing verses. He's convinced then that the Lord has a shepherd's heart towards him, that he will not be left in distress, because he knows the promises of God. He knows Psalm 23, doesn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. He's seen the shepherd king, David, read of his works, read of his psalms. And in what was foreshadowed then in David's reign as shepherd king, it looks and points to the ultimate shepherd king, Jesus Christ. And so verse 176 is such a fitting conclusion to this psalm, because it's a conclusion that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to the great shepherd of his sheep. Josiah's prayer to seek your servant was, you see, ultimately answered by the Lord in sending his son into this world as the good shepherd who went out into the wilderness to seek his people, literally and metaphorically, in the sense that on the cross he bore that full climactic wrath of God against all his wandering sheep who stray from his word, who express that self-will. And he bore the hell that each one of those wandering sheep deserves. The Son of God, the good shepherd, became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in bearing that wrath and in satisfying God's justice, he saves all who come to him. But who will come to him? Who will come to him? Which wandering sheep could possibly find him? Those who are his will come, because he came to seek, because he is seeking them. We can't find our own way, but Christ has found us. He has purchased us by his precious blood. He has redeemed us in his atoning death. And so we hear his voice, and we come and we follow. And that is what Jesus has promised in this life. That's the answer to the conclusion of this great psalm. The psalmist asks God to seek his servant. In Christ, the good shepherd, that's exactly what he's done. And that's a fitting way to end, looking to Jesus, and we praise God indeed. But that isn't quite the end. Jesus, yes, is the good shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, he laid down his life for wandering sheep. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Yes, he calls us now to follow him. And hearing his voice, we who are of his fold follow, because he has sought us, because he has found us, because he has saved us. And all of this is a wonderful picture of the gospel and the salvation that is ours in Christ. But it is not the complete picture. The complete picture is found ahead. We need to look further ahead, where we see the ultimate final fulfillment of this verse, where the Good Shepherd is pictured as the Lamb, shepherding the whole company of God's people from all nations and leading them to springs of living water, which we read in Revelation chapter 7 as we close. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Praise God indeed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him into this world to seek wandering sheep such as us. And you have called us out of darkness, and you have given us life in Christ. And how we thank you, Lord, that you continue to seek us, even though we stray. And when we stray, and we can, Lord, how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave you, how prone we are to go our own way, pursue our own way of thinking. Oh, Father, set a hedge around us, we pray. And when we stray, oh, bring us back, and bring us back quickly, oh God. Don't let us wander. Don't let us stray. Keep us, oh Lord, keep us. And may we honour you as we find delight then in your word and in your ways and in your promises, as the psalmist has done. Gracious God, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, and keep us walking with the Lord Jesus, and keep us looking for the ultimate consummation, this final fulfillment that we read in these verses in Revelation. What a glorious picture they are, that the shepherd is that Lamb who is in the midst of that throne and leading us to that spring of living water, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.